John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to be reading the first 16 verses. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. As we continue working our way through John's Gospel, gleanings from John, and we've come to this 11th chapter where later on, not in this morning's message, but later on, our Lord declares, "I am the resurrection and the life," that great declaration which gives us such hope. This morning's message leads into that as we consider the situation that led to that declaration. John 11, 1 to 16. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask our Heavenly Father to help us understand and apply to our own lives this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for your word which testifies of your Son. We long to know you better. We long to understand your word. We long to live it out in a way that pleases you. And so we ask and invite your Spirit to come and minister to us and work in us and enlighten our minds and give us hearts that respond with fear and love, and grant that we might choose to obey. And grant that we might put feet on our obedience. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest truths of the gospel, and perhaps the most attractive truth of the gospel, is the truth that God loves us. God loves us. The truth that Jesus loves us and demonstrated that love by dying on the cross for us sinners to atone for our sin and to reconcile us to God. We are separated from him. Jesus, in his love, came to bring us back to him. At the same time, we know the scriptures testify that God loves us, but at the same time, one of the most difficult to understand teachings of the Bible is the truth that God loves his own glory above all things. God is passionate about his glory, and everything he does first of all to reveal and exalt and magnify and make known his glory and the glory of his Son. So how do these two truths fit together, that God loves us, and yet that he loves his own glory more? We think of a person who loves himself and promotes himself and talks incessantly about himself and who constantly tells us about how great he is, We don't think of that as loving. If anything, it's the opposite. The man or woman who is concerned to promote his own glory, his own reputation, is self-centered, not other-centered. And that's not love. So how do we reconcile a God who is passionate about his own glory with the truth that he is a God of love? Well, ultimately, we must look to the entire Bible for the full answer to that question. But our text this morning, in it, the Apostle John records for us the actions and the teachings of the Lord Jesus that help us to understand somewhat this very important issue. How can God be committed first and foremost to his own glory and yet truly be a loving God who cares about our well-being? Well, as we look at this passage, which leads into the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it would teach us this truth. And I'm indebted to John Piper for this. These are not his words, they're mine, but they are drawn from his. And those of you who know that I really have benefited from the writings of Piper, and many of you have as well, will recognize this concept. But it's basically what our passage teaches us. It didn't originate with John Piper. You might say it originated with another John, the Apostle John, or perhaps more accurately, with the Spirit of God. But it teaches us this. God loves us not by making much of us, but by enabling us, at great cost to himself, to enjoy making much of him forever. So let me repeat that, and then we'll unpack it this morning. God loves us not by making much of us, but by enabling us, at great cost to himself, to enjoy making much of him forever. So let's explore that. There's an outline in your bulletin, if that's of any help to you. First truth that I want to draw out of this passage is that the first priority of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Verses 1 to 4. Let me reread those verses in that first paragraph. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The first priority of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. The Lord Jesus is neither unaware nor uncaring about the needs of those he loves. We see in these first three verses that he learns that Lazarus is ill. He is clearly concerned about that. He cares about them. He's involved with them. He wants to help them. And yet, his actions here mystify us somewhat. Now, on earth, the Lord lived in constant dependence on his Father's leading. This included direct guidance, but it also includes God's providence. Here, the Lord Jesus learns of the illness of his beloved friend Lazarus through a message sent by his sisters. In verse 3, they sent him a message, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Yet there does seem to be some direct knowledge from his heavenly Father of God's purposes in Lazarus' sickness, because in verse 4, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." 2 days after receiving the message about the illness, Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. We read that in verse 11, again in verse 14. He says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." In verse 14, he clarifies, because the disciples misunderstood him, he says, "Lazarus has died." Now, we don't know how Jesus knew that, but it could be that his Father revealed that to him directly. It's possible another message came from the sisters. We're not told that that was the case. But our Lord Jesus walked with a sense of dependence on his heavenly Father. And that's a good lesson for us. As he is, so also are we in this world, as John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 17. In other words, we are to walk with constant dependence on our heavenly Father, seeing his leading in all the circumstances of life, filtered through the truth and principles of his word, and expecting direct leading if and when we need it but knowing that his word is sufficient and everything is tested by his word, all his leading is always in harmony with his word. So the Lord is walking dependent on his Father. Not only is the Lord aware of Lazarus' situation, he's also very interested in it. He cares about Lazarus. He cares about his sisters. Indeed, the sisters are so confident of this that they describe their brother not by name, but by the designation, "He whom you love." Clearly, this family was special to the Lord Jesus. And no doubt he had spent much time with them. We see him with them one other occasion in Luke chapter 10. What we need to draw from this is that our problems are important to the Lord. We've learned that from many other passages of scriptures, and one that comes to my mind often after having worked through Isaiah for so many months over the last 2 years is that God says he's inscribed our names, he's engraved them on his hands. So he cares about us, he's aware of us, he's concerned about us, he's always thinking of us. And if you're a child of God today, if you're a believer in Jesus, then God delights in you and he's always got you on his mind. Which means that our problems are important to the Lord. And he cares about our needs. Like Martha and Mary, we can be confident that he welcomes us, bringing our needs and our fears to him. And that's what they did. Now, important lesson about prayer here as well. They send him a message saying, "He whom you love is ill." Note that they don't tell Jesus what to do. They just make their needs known. It reminds me of Mary. Not Mary, this Mary, but Mary, Jesus' mother, when they were at the wedding in Cana. And again, she brought a need to him. She didn't tell him what to do. She said, "They've run out of wine. They have no more wine." He would know that would be a very serious situation. But she didn't tell him what to do. She brought her need to him and trusted him. And I think there's a good lesson there for us. How often when you and I pray, do we have to figure out the answer before we pray? Because we really can't believe God will help us unless we can figure out a way that he could do it. And so then we have to tell him that in case he can't figure it out. Anybody else pray like that, or is it just me? I suspect I'm not the only one. But in Scripture, we see people coming as little children and just speaking what's on their heart and saying what their problem is, what their concern is, what their need is, and trusting that he knows how to handle it. So our Lord loves his people, and he's not unaware and he's not uncaring about the needs of those he loves. Yet, and here's the thing that can cause us to stumble. Here's the thing that hurts. Here's the thing we don't understand. The Lord's first thought and the Lord's highest priority, even in the face of desperate human need, is the glory of God. So verse 4, he hears about this need. The first thing he says is, this doesn't lead to death, it's for the glory of God. And yet we know it did lead to death. He died. Lazarus died. Well, the Lord doesn't mean that Lazarus wouldn't die, but he does mean that death is not the final result and it's not the ultimate purpose of what's happening here. So he's turning to God's purposes. This illness does not lead to death. According to the Lord, the purpose was for the glory of God. In other words, God's in control here, and he intends to reveal his glory through this situation. Now, we need to be able to hold these truths together, even though we don't understand how they fit together. There are a lot of truths in Scripture like that. How do we hold the truth that Jesus is God and that Jesus is a man? How can the infinite eternal God be clothed in a human body and yet be everywhere present? I don't understand that. I just have to choose to believe it. How can God be sovereign over every molecule in the universe and yet I make real choices that he has determined beforehand, and yet I don't feel coerced? I make real choices that I'm responsible for. So God is sovereign and man is responsible. I don't know how they fit together. I just have to hold both of those truths. Here's another one. God loves me. God loves you. God loves all of his people. He's infinitely concerned about us and caring about us and interested in us, and yet his first and primary concern is the magnification of his own glory. How does that fit together? Well, thankfully, this passage sheds some real light on it. So God is in control here. He intends to reveal his glory through this situation, and yet that doesn't mean that Jesus is not interested in Lazarus's needs or the fears of Mary and Martha. But we need to note that the first thought and the highest priority of Jesus is the glory of God. And all of us need to remember that in connection with ourselves. If we learn to think like Jesus does, as we grow close to him and become like him, we start to look at the world from his vantage point. We start to see it from his perspective. We start to see and adopt for ourselves his purposes. I suspect that you're also like me in this. When you're in the midst of a difficult prayer time or a difficult time and you go to prayer, or when you're in the midst of a time when you have needs and you're desperate to be relieved of those needs, that becomes your highest priority. Lord, I don't care what you do, just get me out of this. We may not say it that way, but I suspect if we analyzed our hearts, that's kind of how we feel. Do we come to our problems and take the attitude Jesus did? Lord, how do you want to glorify yourself in this? As we grow into Christ-likeness, that will increasingly be our attitude. And so we need to keep in mind that the highest priority of Jesus is always the glory of God. And that needs to be remembered even in the midst of our own problems. Moreover, the Lord sees all things. And even human need, he sees them all, first of all, as an opportunity to do something. And what is it? It is to glorify God and himself. So his priority is the glory of God, and our needs become opportunities to do that, to bring about and to magnify and reveal the glory of God and the glory of himself. We see that in verse 4. We need to understand also as we look at verse 4 where he says, this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we need to understand there's a close connection between God's glory and the glory of the Son. And when the Lord says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, he is pointing to the truth that the Father, the eternal God, the Father, is pleased when his glory is expressed in the glorification of his Son. The Lord Jesus has just said in the previous chapter, I and my Father are one. He said amazing things. It still boggles my mind that there are people, and some of them supposedly theologians, people who are great in scholarship but really weak in knowledge of God, who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Show me a passage where he said, I am God. Jesus claimed to be God all the time. He said things that could only be true of someone who is God. I and the Father are one. If any one of us said that here, everybody would look at us with shock and horror. And rightfully would pick up stones. Thankfully, there aren't any around here, but hopefully nobody's going to say that. But that's the reality. No human being can associate himself with God. And yet Jesus can say, this is for the glory of the Father, that I may be glorified through it. So the Father is pleased to express his glory in glorifying his Son. So what is the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, the word in the original language in the Old Testament in Hebrew really means weightiness, heaviness, kabod. And it's a sense of the majesty of the very nature of God. And so the glory of God is first of all the revelation of his nature, of who he is. And then it is the response to that revelation by all creation in worship and adoration and praise. Even inanimate things and even living things that are not human beings glorify God by fulfilling his purposes. But we have the incredible privilege of glorifying him by choosing to acknowledge his greatness. John Piper puts it this way. As we think about glorifying God, it may bother some of us to think about, we magnify his glory, we glorify him. Does that mean he's lacking in something and we make him more glorious? Piper clarifies this with a lot of insight when he says, we don't make God more glorious when we glorify him. We just make his glory known. We are called to magnify his glory, not as a microscope magnifies, but as a telescope. Not making something small, larger. It's not that God's glory is small and we're making it larger, but rather making clear the greatness of something that's already large. So a microscope, you look at something that's really tiny so that you can see it. It's magnified large enough to see, but it's still really tiny. But imagine looking through a telescope at the planet Jupiter, which is huge compared to the Earth. And yet with a naked eye, we can barely see it. Somebody has to tell us where it is. Conditions have to be right. It's a little pinprick of light. But through a magnoscope, we begin to see something of its real size. And so we magnify the glory of God, not making this small glory larger, but rather revealing the greatness of this glory. And the Lord Jesus, in constant communion with his heavenly Father, recognizes in this situation with Lazarus' need that it is to be the means of glorifying the Father and the Son. And in fact, everything that takes place in the rest of chapter 11 must be seen in this light. Chapter 11 is often preached at funerals. And rightly so. Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He brings hope to us in the face of death. Every one of us here is going to die. Every one of us here will be grieved over the death of loved ones and friends. It's the process that goes around all the time. Jesus gives us hope. But you know, that's not the ultimate purpose here. The ultimate purpose is to glorify his Father. Jesus' love for Lazarus and for Martha and Mary, for every one of us, is first of all an expression of his love for the Father and of the Father's love for him and their mutual desire to reveal the glory of the other as a result of their love for each other. And so then, the passion of the Lord for the Father's glory and his own reveals something about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah of God, but he is above all a God-exalting Messiah. And he is a Messiah-exalting Messiah. Above all other priorities, God is a self-exalting God. And the Lord Jesus is one with the Father. He is a God-exalting Christ. And because he is one with the Father, he is a Christ-exalting Christ. And this incident here in John 11 is not isolated. There are many other examples. And as I said a moment ago, this points to Christ's deity. His own glory is inextricably bound up with the glory of his Father and vice versa. No mere man could ever say these things. No mere man could ever pray the things our Lord prayed. Consider John 17. In the high priestly prayer right before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus prays, and we read, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. That's what eternal life is. But then he adds, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing Christ. It's one and the same. We know the Father through the Son. We cannot know the Father apart from the Son. No human being could declare that about himself unless he is God in human flesh. And then Jesus went on to pray, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Can any of us say that? We might say, well, I've tried to do the things you've given me to do, but I've failed. And I hope and I pray that somehow in my feeble efforts and my stumblings and my partial completion of what you've given me to do, you've been glorified a little bit. But Jesus could say, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Up to that point, all that remained was the cross. He went to the cross, he died, and he declared, it is finished. And the Father raised him from the dead to declare that it was satisfying to him, that he had done it well. And so our Lord in his prayer continues after saying, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. How can he pray, glorify me in your presence, unless he is God? The scriptures say that there will be no one boasting in the presence of God. But Jesus is worthy, for he is God in human flesh. And so he associates his own glory with the Father's glory. The Jewish religious leaders were right. If he was merely a man, that he was blaspheming. Where they got it wrong is they did not see the truth that he, in fact, is God in human flesh. He is claiming to be equal with the Father. And we can only conclude that the first priority and the greatest passion of Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father and of himself. So that brings us back to our question, how is that loving toward us? Which brings us to the second part of this passage and our second main truth. Verses 5 through 15 reveal to us that Christ's exaltation of his Father and of himself is the way he loves his people. Now this is the most profound truth perhaps in all of Scripture. It's certainly the most profound truth in this passage. Let me repeat it. Christ's exaltation of his Father and of himself, Christ's glorifying his Father and glorifying himself, is the way he loves us. The most loving thing he can do is to glorify his Father and himself. So let's unpack that. First of all, the Lord Jesus loves his people. That needs to be understood. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John points that out specifically in order to remove all doubt. He knows what he's writing. He knows what Jesus did. He knows that this appears unloving at first sight. So he starts by saying Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He's really saying, dear reader, Jesus loves you as well. We need to grasp that. If there's any truth about Jesus Christ that is precious to his people, it is his love for us and his compassion toward us. And it is seen from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry, but especially in his death on the cross. So that the Apostle Paul could write, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul could write again to the Romans, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as you're going through the difficulties and the challenges of life and the suffering that God allows and ordains in your life, you and I need to always return to the cross as the demonstration and the proof and the certainty that God loves us. He poured out his wrath on his Son out of love for you and me. But that's not his ultimate love. His ultimate love is for his glory. So the Lord loved Lazarus. Perhaps his love for Lazarus was similar to his relationship with the Apostle John. John writes this gospel. He never mentions his own name, but he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I'm not sure that John was saying, I'm better than all the other disciples. I was closer to Jesus. I think John was just so amazed and overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loved him that just became his identity. He couldn't describe himself any other way. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. I was Boanerges. I was the son of thunder. I was one who wanted to call down fire on people. And he's transformed me. He's still at work in me, but he's transforming me. He died for me. He loves me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was just overwhelmed by that. And of course, Martha and Mary describes Lazarus as the one whom you love. So both that family and John are just overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loves individuals. He loves you and me. You know that the scriptures tell us that God is impartial? And that means we must conclude that every disciple of Jesus ought to feel specially loved by him, for we are. I just looked up the fact that it says God is impartial. God shows no partiality, Peter says in Acts 10. Paul writes in Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. He writes in Galatians 2:6, God shows no partiality. The same truth is in Ephesians 6:9. God shows no partiality. If you're a child of God, your name is inscribed, it's engraved on his hands, and he loves you. God loves us. And nothing comes into our lives except as an expression of that love for us. What? Even the painful things? Yes. Nothing comes into our lives except as an expression of his love for us. That's not saying that everything in our lives is good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, and we love God because he first loved us, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good in and of themselves, but they work together for good. They work together for our good because he loves us. And of course, in the context, the good that he's working there is to conform us into the image of Christ. It's to make us like Jesus and bring us to glory so that we can be there with him forever. That is the ultimate happy ending. That is the ultimate good that could happen to any person. That's the love of God for us. And it's for every single one who knows Jesus. He loves his people. But the way the Lord Jesus loves his people is by exalting his Father and himself. Verse 6, you've heard me talk about this before. You've probably heard John Piper talk about it. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? That doesn't make sense. This is a key verse in combination with verse 5. Now I want you to note two things that verse 6 tells us. One, Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill. And two, Jesus stayed an extra 2 days where he was when he heard. And the most important thing is the relationship between these facts and the truth of verse 5. Jesus loved this family. But there's one little word at the beginning of verse 6 which is extremely important. In the ESV, it's the word so. I believe the NASB has so as well. The King James says therefore. The NIV, in the more recent translation, I think has a very similar word. But if you have the older NIV, the 84, it's not as accurate here. It says yet. But the word yet turns the meaning of this verse upside down. There's a whole sermon in that one word. The word so or therefore tells us the reason Jesus stayed 2 extra days when he heard Lazarus was sick. And the reason is because he loved him and his sisters. Now think about it. He stayed 2 extra days so that Lazarus would die. And he did that because he loved him. That just doesn't make sense. His love for Lazarus and Martha and Mary was the reason for the delay? It's very hard to understand. It's very hard to accept. It doesn't sound loving. But what we must do is keep the entire passage in mind as we seek to understand. Jesus' words in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." These words show us that in his mind, Lazarus' illness was for the glory of God. And the Lord is clearly bent on doing his Father's will, which is to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in doing the Father's will, he expected to glorify the Father and himself. And it's plain that the death of Lazarus was the means by which the Father and the Son would be glorified. And what the word "so" or "therefore" in verse 6 tells us is that he expressed his love for Lazarus and their sister, his sisters, by deliberately allowing him to die, because in that way he would reveal God's glory to them and his disciples. In other words, and this is the point here, the way the Lord Jesus loves his people is by revealing God's glory to them and enabling them to see it and enjoy it and appreciate it. So think about it. It was more loving for Jesus to allow Lazarus to die and see the glory of God and his Son in that than it would have been for him to heal Lazarus. Wow. Well, it tells us one thing. The love of God is not first of all man-centered, it's God-centered. God loves us. Absolutely true. But the most loving thing he can do for us is to reveal his glory to us. In other words, he reveals himself to us in all his glory. That's the most loving thing he can do for us. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Being able to know God, which is to know his glory because he is entirely glorious, is the greatest blessing we can experience. You realize what this means? If you're a Christian, if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world to die for sinners, who was raised from the dead, and who declares that all who repent and put their trust in him have eternal life, are forgiven, have been adopted as God's children, all of that is meant to lead to the ultimate act of love, which is to bring us into the presence of God, to know him and enjoy his glory forever and ever and ever and ever without end. That is our destiny. That is the love of God. That is the gospel. We have to see things from that eternal perspective. The way that Jesus loves us, the way that God loves us, is by exalting himself, by revealing his glory and the glory of his Son. If God were to place anything or anyone above himself, it would be idolatry. It would be to choose to exalt a creature over the Creator. But God's love for you and me is seen in his giving us himself, by revealing and exalting his own glory. And so the Lord Jesus exalts his Father and himself by meeting the needs of his people according to God's sovereign wisdom and grace. So he heard that Lazarus was ill. He stays two days longer where he is. Then after this, verse 7, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, note this, and for your sake, I was glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So he exalts his Father and himself by meeting the needs of his people, not according to their understanding, but according to his sovereign wisdom and sovereign grace. We read this, we think about our own situations. We might think, well, the Lord could have loved Lazarus and revealed his glory by healing him. He certainly did that for other people. Rather than letting him die, why didn't he just heal him? Well, that may be true. But God has the sovereign right to decide the best way to reveal his glory. And so following the delay of 2 days, verse 7, the Lord then determined to return to Judea. Now verse 11 and 13 and 14 make it clear that Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. Again, I think it was probably revealed to him by his father, but we're not told how he learned that. But we are told that that is the reason he was now about to return to the place where his own life was at risk. The Jews were just seeking to stone him at the end of chapter 10. Lazarus has died. Now it's time to go back. His expressed intention was to awaken Lazarus. In other words, to raise him from the dead. The Lord's plan here is to meet the great need of his beloved friend. Again, especially when we're going through hard things, we might ask ourselves, why didn't he just intervene sooner? Why doesn't he intervene in my problems sooner? And I know people, and I'm sure you do too, that are suffering and have suffered for years. Why let Lazarus go through the agony of death? Why let his sisters go through the grief of losing him? And it's here that we are reminded that God meets the needs of his people according to his own sovereign purpose of glorifying himself, according to his own perfect wisdom and the freedom of his grace. God's wisdom is always perfect, and his grace is always free, which means that God is under no obligation to us to act in any way we might wish him to do, or even to act at all. And however he chooses to act, he always does what is absolutely best. And that is a choice that we either make to believe or not to believe. And so we need to remember this reality in the midst of trials. God's wisdom is perfect. God's grace is free. God always does what is best, even in the midst of our trials. And clearly the decision to let Lazarus die and then raise him from the dead was the best way to reveal his glory and the best way to express his love. His disciples didn't understand his actions. In fact, when he decides to go, finally, after Lazarus has died, they protest his desire to return to Judea because his life's going to be in danger. And so then the Lord responds with the words of verses 9 and 10, where he talks about there's 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the daylight, he doesn't stumble because he sees by the light of this world. If anyone walks at night, he stumbles because there's no light in him. What's he saying there? In essence, he's saying, if I'm doing the work given me by the Father, the work which will glorify the Father, then I am immortal until that work is done. I can go back to Judea. They're trying to kill me, but this is the Father's will. I know that the Father's will is that ultimately I die on a cross there. I will not die before that moment. There's an application we can make to ourselves here. Your part and mine is to follow the Lord's example and to be faithful. To be faithful in serving God. Be faithful to do the work God has given us to do. Be faithful in glorifying God by doing the work he's given us to do. And doing it until it's done and he takes us home. Ecclesiastes says there's no discharge in time of war. We're at war. Retirement is not really a Christian principle. We retire from earning a living so that we can devote more time to serving the Lord. Right, Joe? Absolutely. Retirement for the Christian is not a 10, 20, 30-year vacation where all you do is golf. I'm not saying you shouldn't golf when you're in retirement, but that should not be your first focus. Our first focus is the Lord Jesus and bringing glory to Him until He calls us home. Our work of glorifying God on earth isn't done until we die. Neither was the Lord Jesus' work on earth done until He fulfilled the Father's will. And for Him, that included death. Which means that you and I are immortal until our work is done. No Christian dies by accident. I mean, humanly speaking, an accident might take our lives, whether it's deliberate or accidental or natural death. But God has ordained every day of our lives. They're all written in His book, as we read in Psalm 139. And so as missionaries have often said, and this is a great way to live your life, I am immortal until the work God has for me to do is finished. So we don't need to live in fear. I was reading this morning in my devotions a book called Experiencing the Trinity, and it talked about death. Death has been transformed for the Christian. It's not something we fear. It's still our enemy, but it is now the door into the presence of Christ. Since exalting God is the way Christ loves us, the greatest blessing He can give us is to enable us to enjoy that glory and to enjoy exalting Him also by enjoying His glory. Verse 15, He says to them, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." His actions, or rather His delayed action, was both for the glory of God and for the sake of His disciples. The end purpose was that they may believe, that they may trust, that they may know Him. But that means they needed to see what He was about to do and to understand how it manifested His glory. But not only must they see His glory revealed, they must be enabled to enjoy it. And this means that the disciples of Jesus are people who love Him and delight in who He is. His glory becomes their joy. They trust His character. They believe that He does what is always best. And when His glory is revealed, we delight in that because we delight in Him. We want Him to be glorified, and the sight of His glory fills us with joy. It becomes our delight. But there is of necessity a work that must be done in every human being before we trust God, before we delight in God, before the glory of God becomes precious to us. Why is that? Well, by nature, we are self-centered people. It's our own glory that we're concerned about. We're self-seeking, self-promoting. We're sinful, lawbreakers, rebels who aren't thankful, who do not acknowledge our Creator. And we need to be rescued from our sin. We really cheapen the gospel and empty it of its great truths when we think it just means eternal life insurance, escaping hell, escaping the penalty of sin. Jesus did not come to save us from hell directly. Hell is a consequence of sin. He came to save us from our sins, which means He came to transform us. He came to make us new. He sends His Spirit into the hearts of His people, first to enable us to repent and believe so that we are rescued from death and sin and destruction, but also so that we are rescued in order to become His people and to know Him. And so He sends His Spirit into our hearts first so that we can believe and repent, but then to begin this lifelong process of transforming us into His own likeness, sanctification. But this beginning, this sending of the Spirit to make us new, we call regeneration. We call it the new birth. We call it being born again or born of the Spirit. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God." He has to do this work in us before we respond with faith and obedience. But when he does this work in us, we become new people. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So a Christian is a miracle. He's not someone who decides to take up a new philosophy or to transform his life and do things differently. He's a person who's been made new from the outside by the Spirit of God who works on the inside. It's not something we do, it's something done to us. The evidence that we've had this experience, the evidence that the Spirit of God has worked in us to make us new creatures, is that we repent of our sin. We put our trust in Christ. We come to agree with God that we are lawbreakers who deserve hell. We agree with God against ourselves. We take his side against our sin. We declare war on our sin, and we put all our hope in Christ alone. He becomes our hope. He becomes our treasure. He becomes our lifeline. Or to use a Ray Comfort illustration, he's like a parachute we put on in a burning plane that's going down, and we step out into thin air, and Jesus is our only hope. That parachute is our only hope. Only because the Spirit of God has worked in us can we do that. And if you are holding on to your sins today, if you're delaying putting your trust in Christ, then you're in a desperate situation, and you need to cry out for mercy. You need to cry out, "God, give me a new heart. God, have mercy on me." But if Jesus is your treasure, if he's your only hope, if he is the one you're trusting in, if he's your righteousness and nothing you can do, if you recognize that in and of yourself you deserve nothing but eternally being in the lake of fire, then you, in fact, are a born-again child of God. If you've come to that place where Jesus is everything and where you're on God's side against your own sin, that's the work of the Spirit of God. But the end result of this work of the Holy Spirit, this new birth, which results in new vision and results in an agreeing with God and a hating of your sin, the end result is a process that will not end until we are made like Christ. It's a process that begins when we're born again, but it will go on throughout this life until we see Jesus. And when we see him, John says, we will be like him. Or to put it in the words of Paul, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So he sends his Spirit into our hearts to make us new. And he begins a process that will result in us being like Jesus. We will be fit for heaven, the place of God's glory, because we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we will reflect his glory, and we will enjoy his glory. It won't be a foreign land to us. We will belong there, and we will be home. Those born of God's Spirit will one day be like God's Son, and amazingly will be fit for God's glory, being made to share and reflect God's glory. And so the Lord Jesus exalts God to show us the Father's glory, and he died for us to show us the Father's glory, but he also died for us to bring us to glory so that we are able to exalt God as we ought by delighting in his glory, just as Jesus does. The great confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But note that it's not ends. There are not two purposes there, glorifying God, enjoying God. They're one purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him. Or as John Piper wisely notes, we glorify God by enjoying him. You see, whatever we enjoy, we are declaring to everybody else that it's worthy, it's great. So if you really like milkshakes and you get a really great milkshake, you're enjoying it, you're glorifying that milkshake. If you see a beautiful sunset and you're enjoying it and you're telling others to come and see it, you're glorifying that sunset. How do we glorify God? By enjoying Him, by treasuring Him. By doing so, we're declaring to the world, He is worthy, satisfies my soul. Again, in Piper's memorable phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The gospel expresses God's love for us because it enables us to exalt Him by removing the barrier of sin and restoring us to a relationship with Him so that we can know Him and enjoy Him forever. And as we know Him and enjoy Him, that glorifies Him. That's what we see throughout Jesus' prayer in John 17. He uses these words, that they may know me, that they may glorify me, that they may see my glory, that they may enjoy being with me. That is what that prayer is about. That's the reason why our worship service is important from beginning to end. If we come partway through, if we leave early, we're saying, I'm not really that interested in praising God. I'm not really that interested in glorifying Him. He's not really that precious to me. But those who are in Christ have been given new hearts and new appetites that desire to know God and that delight to glorify Him by enjoying Him and loving Him and appreciating Him, and treasuring Him. That's a good test of whether we're saved, whether we're really children of God. Do you and I have a new appetite for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And so that brings us to our final brief point in verse 16. As He determines to go back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead and face a threat of death, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with Him." Thomas expressed commitment to Christ, even to the point of being willing to die with Him. Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. Personally, I'm very thankful for Doubting Thomas. He demanded to see. He expressed what the others felt but didn't have the guts to say. And so Thomas lacks faith in the Lord's wisdom at this point. But you can't fault his love for the Lord. He's willing to go with Him and die there. And later, after Thomas's understanding grew following Jesus' resurrection, then he responds to Him with these amazing words from a monotheistic Jew speaking to a man, "My Lord and my God." Like Thomas, our understanding also must continue to grow. And we won't be perfect this side of eternity. But our calling is to love Jesus and to love God by glorifying Jesus and thereby glorifying God. And the key to that is understanding His love for us enables us to glorify Him by enjoying Him. Our call to be like Christ can be misunderstood. We might conclude that if Jesus' priority is to exalt His own glory and we're to be like Him, then we should copy Him by exalting our own glory. But that would be to give in to the temptation that Adam and Eve faced when Satan enticed them to eat the forbidden fruit with the promise that in doing so they would be like God. We are to be like God, but we are to be like God and like Christ not by being self-exalting, but by being Christ-exalting. To do so is to discover the secret of being loved by God. It is the secret of enjoying God and being satisfied in Him. A secret well summed up in my final citation from John Piper, and this is one I've got on the wall of my office to remind myself of. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. You see, when you and I exalt ourselves, it's our egos. It's really ugly when people exalt themselves. But when God exalts Himself, He's giving to us Himself. And the reason He seeks our praise is not because He won't be fully God until He gets it. He doesn't need our praise. He seeks our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. That's not arrogance, that's grace. That's not egomania, it's love. Another illustration you've heard me use many times. You go to the Grand Canyon, you go to Niagara Falls, you go to the top of a high mountain, and you see the beautiful view. And it takes your breath away, and you enjoy the magnificence of it. You don't stand there and pull out a mirror and admire yourself. You forget yourself, and you're looking at the beauty. Well, the greatest thing God can do for us is to reveal his beauty to us so that we are caught up in enjoying and glorying in his beauty forever. And so he reveals his glory for our good. That's love. Have you experienced this love for yourself? It's offered to all, but the only ones who find it are those who choose to glorify God and enjoy him forever, rather than exalt self and ultimately descend into eternal darkness. So choose your treasure well. It will determine your eternal destiny. God loves us not by making much of us, but by enabling us, at great cost to himself, the death of his son, by enabling us to enjoy making much of him forever. That's our greatest privilege. If you have no taste for worship, you're probably not a child of God. If you're a child of God, worship is your highest activity, and it's your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Our Father, in the challenges and the pain of life, we sometimes wonder why you don't meet our needs in a different way than you do. Help us to learn to trust you, that you always do what is best in order to reveal your glory. And revealing your glory is the most loving thing you can do for us, because you're giving us yourself that we might enjoy you forever. May you be our treasure today and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let's stand together and we'll sing this great hymn of praise. Number 63 in your hymnal, but it'll also be on the screen.